one or two of the letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And this evening we're going to read Revelation 2 and a few verses from verse 8 to verse 11, the message to the church at Smyrna. Now the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These things said the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear not of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that is near, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." Lord will bless his word. As we said last week, the Lord, as he addresses these seven churches, is cognizant of local conditions, local industry, local geography, local deities, local customs. These things, of course, will be in the minds of all his readers. And so he takes these things up and he uses them as a spiritual background for the messages he's going to deliver. We notice that various details in the letter of the church at Ephesus has been spiritualized by the Spirit of God. The same thing is true now when we come to Smyrna. The first thing is the name Smyrna itself. You'll notice that the word Smyrna contains the word myrrh. Smyrna specialized in a balsam that was made of myrrh and also sold myrrh for embalming. And so when you get to the Gospels, you remember that they made a mixture of myrrh and aloes, and that is what Nicodemus brought in order that they might embalm the body of the Lord Jesus. And so he has this word Smyrna, specializing in products made of myrrh. Myrrh, of course, is a thing that is constantly before us in the Levitical order. It comes also before us in the little Song of Solomon. Myrrh is a green, dry, and shrub. If you were wanting to vinify your garden and you wouldn't include it, you'll leave it out. It exudes a gum, and if that gum is exuded naturally, it produces a gum which is extremely sweet to smell and extremely bitter to taste. They did produce the myrrh gum commercially. And to do that, they lacerated the plant. And when they lacerated the plant, they got more gum but less quality, as is generally the case, isn't it? Notice it. So we put those things together. Remember, the Old Testament used the word for myrrh, liberty myrrh. That is free-flowing myrrh. It's the same word liberty as it is translated, proclaiming liberty to captives. So the idea is that the Spirit of God has revealed the myrrh that flows naturally, voluntarily. It's not hastened by desperation. It's just free-flowing, pure myrrh. To think of that, first of all, as you would handle it, I know, if you were talking about the offerings, you were talking about the anointing oil of Exodus, you would say, well, now, first of all, the gum would be, the bush would be despised and rejected. So the word bush speaks of Christ as the one who is despised and rejected of men. Similarly, they were looking for stones for building. And so the Old Testament prophet confirmed in the New Testament, this is the stone that was set north by you, the builders, but it has become the head of the corner. As far as Israel's builders of things were concerned, they despised and rejected the Lord Jesus. So the Mara is a picture, as far as the bush is concerned, of him who was despised and rejected of men. But the idea of the Mara free flowing. And so you have the free flowing condescension of the Lord Jesus. Coming down from God, a glory distilling as anew. To be born in this world and to be cradled in the manger, to become him who is meek and lowly, despised and rejected of men. You have the voluntary coming down of the Lord Jesus. Not only do you have the voluntary coming down of the Lord Jesus, but you have the voluntary flow of this manner associated with that which is extremely bitter and extremely sweet to smell. And so you think of the Lord Jesus coming down, not only to incarnation, but coming down to the depths of Calvary, that there he might taste death for everything, and by the tasting of the death to be extremely bitter. But from that bitter tasting thing that he tasted at Calvary, there arose to the nostrils of God a fragrance that was extremely sweet. An odour of the sweet smell, a sacrifice well pleasing unto God. I think, broadly speaking, how the way would handle myrrh in the Old Testament passage. But here we have myrrh not so much associated with the person of Christ, but myrrh associated with the New Testament assembly. It is the myrrh assembly. What you would take up relative to the person of Christ, you would take up relative to this little assembly. In Smyrna, there was a little company of saints that gathered together. In contrast to the normal inhabitants of Smyrna, they would be very drab and plain to look upon. There would be nothing ostentatious about their appearance. And their worship and their gatherings did not have connected with it all the ritual that would belong to the pagan religions around him. And standing up in contradistinction to the community, this little company had dared to say, Jesus Christ is Lord. When all the inhabitants of Smyrna, once a year, most of them, and once in their lifetime, or a few, had said that Caesar is God. And they'd taken a little pinch of incense, and they put it on a sacred plane, and as they did so, they ascribed worship to Caesar as being God. But in that city, there was assembly. And in that assembly, they said, Jesus Christ is Lord, not Caesar is God. And consequently, they were despised, they were rejected, they were unwanted, and ultimately, of course, they would suffer in the Smyrna persecution. They were, like their Lord, despised and rejected of men. There was that about them that was liberty, man, too. Because, you see, all they had to do was to respond to the instructions of the rulers who would say, well, it's only a little thing. It doesn't really matter. You know, if you just take once in your life a little pinch of incense and put it on that sacred flame and whisper, Caesar is God, you can escape all persecution. And you'll be popular with your fellows. And you'll be able to remain in the trade guilds that existed in the city. And they could have just quietly, unobtrusively, joined in the worship of Caesar just once in their life. And they would have escaped the persecution. But they didn't. Voluntarily of their own free will. Without any compulsion. They did what the Lord Jesus said, they determined to follow him. And they took up their cross. And they followed the Savior. And just as voluntarily for your sake and mine, he had gone to the depths of Calvary. so they risk persecution and death. I will die for the Lord. Voluntarily they became free burying sacrifices. And all their sacrificing martyrdom, which was a portion of so many of these dear saints in Smyrna, they would find it was fitter to place. I often wondered, you know, whether the martyrs were burned at the stake, did the fire really hurt them as far as the virtue of God? I've come to the conclusion that they felt all pain and persecution, that they felt all the agony of the rigors that they passed through. And these dear saints in Smyrna would find that just as the myrrh was bitter to taste, so suffering for Christ was bitter to taste. And he, as he had tasted death for everything and knew the bitterness of death, so for him they would pass through death and endure the bitterness of death. It was bitter to taste. But just as from the sacrifice of Christ, there went up to the nostrils of God a sacrifice, an offering of a sweet savour, well pleasing to the Lord. So as they died for the Saviour, so from their martyrdom they would arise through the presence of Christ. The evidence of their love for the Saviour and in the gospel of God, while bitter to them, it would be extremely sweet to taste. So the name of the place where this assembly was Smyrna, the suffering assembly. There are two assemblies in this assembly that do not have a word of rebuke. There is a church here at Smyrna, and there is a church at Philadelphia. And neither of them have a word of rebuke. That is natural, isn't it? If saints are passing through suffering, you wouldn't rebuke them, would you? Well, they might be full of failures, but you would seek to encourage them and comfort them. And the Philadelphian assembly, the saints were weak and strengthless and powerless. And again, you would not criticize them and push them down, but you would encourage them and lift them up. And so you see here something of the preciousness of the Lord Jesus. So he knows just how to talk to and how to present himself to each particular assembly and how to present himself to each particular saint. And he does it in a way that is suited to their needs. He reveals himself to me in a different way than he reveals himself to you. And he reveals himself to the Bowness assembly in a different way than he reveals himself to the unbelievable assembly. He knows what they need. And just that revelation himself, he makes very precious to their souls. Well, I hear, here's a letter to the suffering assembly in Smyrna. I said the Lord Jesus presents himself in a different world to each assembly. To me, those four assemblies, he's pleased to take up a little bit of chapter 1 and introduce it into the way in which he brings himself before the assembly. The later letters he takes up other symbols as well. But in this particular one, he's taking a wee bit out of chapter 1. Taking a wee bit out of chapter 1, you remember, that was the way the Lord introduced himself to John in his suffering. So it's interesting, isn't it, that here the Lord reveals himself to an assembly in its suffering, in the same way as he introduced himself to John in his suffering. And so this must be applicable to saints in suffering. But he says, these things set the first and the last. Interesting? An expression you only have in the New Testament, in the book of the Revelation, and in the prophecy of Isaiah, you have it three times in the prophecy of Isaiah. One thing you will notice with the Revelation, that John in the Revelation and Isaiah in his prophecy, they hold hands, and they walk together. Prophetically speaking, Isaiah covers the same ground as John does. Interesting to notice that chapter 25, 26, 27, and 28 are an absolute parallel to Revelation 17, 18, and 19. And they cover exactly the same truths. and they teach exactly the same thing. Here in the letters of the seven churches, you look at the letter, seven times over, the scripture draws us half back to the prophecy of Isaiah, and particularly the first 40 chapters, the first section of Isaiah. And here is a title, Lifted Out of Isaiah, which there of course is ascribed to God. And here it's lifted out, and it's a cry to the Lord Jesus, proving first of all to our souls the absolute deity of the Lord Jesus and his equality with God in the being of God, in the essential being of God. The persons are absolutely equal. And so you have the idea that the divine title of the Old Testament is attributed to the Lord Jesus in the New Testament, because he is God over all, blessed forever. Think of this title first and last, and you say, well, of course, it means Alpha and Omega. Yes. It means beginning and end. It means that's where divine things start and where divine things finish. And some people tell me, well, because it's Alpha and Omega, it's like A and Z, and it means all the letters of the alphabet in between, so that God's complete alphabet from beginning to the end is in the presence of the Lord Jesus. Yes, lovely ideas, and I know that they're true. He is the first, he is the last. He was there before the beginning, he will be there after the end, from everlasting to everlasting, God's God. But it's almost interesting to get the interpretation of divine titles particularly from the Word of God. So, we're going to turn over to Isaiah. And we're going to see what Isaiah says about the title, the first and the last. And we'll take the middle reference, and that is Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44. And there we shall see what the Spirit of God teaches in the context of the expression first and last. And so Isaiah to chapter 44, and you'll read with me verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Now the explanation of it. And whereas I shall call, and shall declare, and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people, number one, and the things that are coming, number two, and the things that shall come to pass, the revised version, number three. That is the Old Testament development of the title, the first and the last. Let's examine. I appointed the ancient people. Did you go back? And you're dealing with the God of election, the God of predestination, who seeing as Israel before, from the foundation of the world, made an appointment. That's the first thing I read. He's the first. He made the appointment. He's the beginning of things. He's the planner of divine purpose. Now comes the third thing, please, and you'll notice the third thing is the revised version, and that shall come to pass. Remember, that's a term of the book of the Revelation. Those are things that shall come to pass hereafter. It's a term that is full of the idea of future revelation. What's going to happen in the end? The purposes of God will carry us to the end of this world and right into the eternal state. The things that shall come to pass. Do you remember the first one? He was the one who appointed the ancient thing. That takes me back into the past. Now right on in the future, the things that God has appointed, the things that shall come to pass. That takes me right into the future. Because you go back and so you stand on that great eternity and you look back into the distant past, and as one has said, you cannot have eternity without God, and you cannot have eternity without Christ. God is there. Christ is there. At the beginning, he's the Alpha. He appointed the ancient people. Go on into the future, and in Revelation 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you stand on the very brink of eternity again, and you read, he shall hand over the kingdom to God, even the Father and God should be all in all. There is. He's the first and the last. You say that was to be a good interpretation of the expression in the book of Revelation, the first and the last. The Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. Oh, but wait a minute, we missed a bit out. And we missed a bit out, which I catch, is the essential part of the Bible. And say, what did you miss out? Well, you are to the ancient people. That takes me back. He refers to the things which shall come to pass. That takes me to the future. But he appointed the things in between, was to say, the things that are coming. And the idea of that word are coming is coming one by one, coming day by day. You see, you and I, bringing to ourselves now, we look back and we say, chosen in him from before the foundation of the world. And he appointed. Before this world's trying to be in, he had Christ in mind. I mean, Christ, he had me in mind. No doubt about the subject of Paul, that I've been chosen in him from before the foundation of the world. That's all right, I'm sure about that. And you say, well, what do you think about the future? Well, I'm sure Christ is coming to let the saints hold. I'm sure we're going to be glorified with Christ. I'm sure that the kingdom of age I'm going to bring with him. And I'm sure that in eternity, yes, his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face. And I'm absolutely sure about what's associated with the first and what's associated with the last. And you're all sure about that, aren't you? Not a soul in the building has got any doubts about that. But I tell you what, you have got some doubts about. Not the one who planned in the past, or the one whose purposes are eternal and they are fixed in the future. But if you are concerned about the days that are coming, I mean tomorrow. And the next day. And the next day. As many of the same said to the ministry meeting here, have I said to you, do you believe in election? It's in glorious power. Of course I believe in it. Do you believe you're going to spend eternity in time and time and glory with Christ? Of course, why do I believe it? You've got to say, no, I'm not in the hospital with my denomination. That's different, isn't it? The things that are coming. The trials of tomorrow. The uncertainty about the future. That gnawing pain that you've got pain in your stomach and you've got kind of feelings that there might be something there you don't want to think of. You're thinking about the days that are coming. And you and I have no doubt about the days of the past. And we have no doubt about the glory of eternity. And we're sure we're saved forever. But some of us are absolutely scared about tomorrow. This Bible says Isaiah, the first and the last, has to do with the God who appoints the ancient people past. He has a God who has to do with the things that shall come to pass, the future. But says Isaiah, remember, he's the God that controls all the days in between. The days that are coming. Not that expression, the days that are coming. I wonder, dear brother and sister, what's coming in your life? And what's coming in my life? As you get older, you begin to think about eternity. It's precious. And you begin to think about the possibility of the way in which you will enter into eternity and into this world. And you begin to wonder about the things that are coming. They're coming. And just as you and I would rest upon the God of election, say we know we are elect in him. We know that our eternal security is there because we are elected and we are being kept for Jesus Christ. Just as we are born in the future, so I have no doubt about it. I know a bit of fear about eternity. I know a bit of fear about the coming of Christ. I know glory is mine. No doubt about that. And when it comes to practical living, every day of our lives, many of us are full of fear, full of dread, might be illness, it might be sudden death, it might be dangerous times, it might be unemployment, it might be redundancy, it might be some catastrophe in our lives that will leave us incapacitated for many years. And we wonder about the things that are coming. And this lovely title, the first of the last, Isaiah tells me, has to do with God at the beginning. And the God will consummate things at the end. And he will look after every little detail and every little day of my life and yours. Until he consummates us, makes it by bringing us into eternal glory. The first and the last is the God of the days who are coming. Go back. Now go back to the New Testament. We can see if we examine the passage that lays the title particularly suited for the church at Smyrna, but now nothing else. Which was dead, and in the revised version, lived again. Was dead, and lived again. You say that's in chapter 1. I am he that liveth, the eternal living and eternal deity. I am the living one. I became dead. However, I became dead. Get into your mind, young Christian, that our Lord Jesus was never dying. Some of our hymns talk about the Lord dying. Dying is a process of corruption. Our Lord Jesus was never dying. One second he was living, the next second he was dead. He became dead. He became no other forever. By an act of divine will, he dismissed his spirit. And the living one who had taken a body in order that he might live amongst men became dead. I remember I gave a hundred and I gave an awful shot in our meeting on one occasion. We asked the young fellow to take the meeting. He'd make a bad job of it. Job of it and give it all to the Lord Jesus Christ. He said he hung up on the cross and cried with a low voice and then he swooned and his head fell forward. No, 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 no. Fancy that in your mind. That's real blasphemy, isn't it? So, now, we put the young fellow away, but that didn't happen. Oh, no. He cried with a low voice, finished. He bowed his head. He didn't fall forward. He said, in an attitude of prayer, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, and then by an act of divine will he died. He became dead. Men could not and did not take his life from him. He became dead. And behold, I am the living one forevermore. I am his dear. The living one, yes, that is title. But he was taken to the very throne of God, glorified humanity. Deity of humanity, the living one forevermore. That's chapter 1. More thrilled the heart that was to the heart of John to be assured in the midst of his suffering on Patmos that the one who had voluntarily become dead now lived again and was glorified in heaven. And so in this precious life, our Lord Jesus to the church is smiling and heads up his title. I am, he said, which became dead and lived again. This would be precious, wouldn't it? For you see, these dear saints were many of them shortly to be led over the spell and possibly would place their heads upon a block and would be decapitated because of their love for Christ. And when they put their heads on the block and waited for the stroke of the door of the floor, would they not think he became dead and lived again? The dear God will ultimately decapitate you with our just supposed to become dead. But he lived again. And I lived again. Dare not call the same thing in mind when he spoke to the Thessalonian saints. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so then also which sleep through Jesus shall God bring with them. For if he died and rose again, he is the first fruits of the resurrection. The first fruits of them that are sleeping among the dead, and he raised them. And so the Lord Jesus revealed himself in this church as the one who voluntarily died and lived again. And these saints are going to voluntarily die for Christ and live again. Lovely, isn't it? But this book is lovely, isn't it? A lovely book. Well, now, let's see how we develop from that. Did you notice that that has a background in Smyrna history? I don't want to give you too much technical stuff. Smyrna had a patron goddess called Sabina. And the legend by the Jews of Sabina was this, that she ascended into the infernal regions. And she came up out of that place and lived again. That's what they said about Sabina. Says John, this is the one who's speaking to you, not Sabina, but the one who's in reality, who died and lived again. Again, Sabina is the goddess of spring. And you think of all the darkness of winter, and then the development of those few flowers that come out from the ground, it's spring, and you say, it's living again. So the background of Smyrna from the angle of Sabina is dying and lived again. Again, Smyrna was destroyed in two ways. Smyrna was destroyed, first of all, in the year 600 BC by the Lydian army. And it wasn't, there was no attempt to build it again for 400 or 500 years. It lay absolutely desolate, and anybody passed it through said, oh no, Smyrna will never live again. But I wonder if we see the reason to say it. It had died and lived again. Then it was burned by fire. It became a complete waste. Yet, over the rest of the city, Smyrna rose from the ashes. Twice over in its history, it had died and lived again. The people who lived in Smyrna knew that this was its history. And so in this particular way, the Lord has revealed himself. So standing supreme above all their religions, and supreme above all their history, did they believe in this dying and live again? Then Christ died and lived again. They were about to die, and they would live again. Now, developing from that, I will say this. I know, please, when you don't like writing a Bible either, but you could cross out the word works. But in the best manuscripts, both in the letter to Smyrna and in the letter to Pergamos, the word works should not be there. You will find that by comparing other translations. Works is missing. The reason why the work is missing is this, because both Smyrna and Pergamos were in the midst of persecution. So I think I said on Wednesday afternoon, the works here are assembly works, not individual works. They are corporate works. And if you were living a few years ago behind the Iron Curtain or in China, you would not have had any assembly works. You wouldn't be able to meet. If you did, you'd be beaten and persecuted and imprisoned. And so, in suffering churches, there are no corporate works. There can be individual works. Things done for the Lord and for his people, and kindness is shown to the unsaved, which God will commend and reward at the presence of Christ. But there are no corporate works in those who persecute. And so the Spirit of God in these two letters, he crosses the word works. Because he didn't do it. That's his way of life. Now, Jesus, I know thy tribulation and thy poverty. You know the word tribulation? Generally speaking, comes from the word tribulation. You remember the occasion when they took the Lord Jesus and they beat him? God tried to put it back and they broke it first. The soldiers gathered around and they went out in lacerating the bed and back of the Lord Jesus. He knew the tribute on it. He had felt the lash. He knew the cutting of those pieces of stone and those pieces of metal that were tied and fixed to those leather thongs. He had known the tribute on it. And he said, I know thy tribulation. And it's not merely theoretical. It isn't that he just knew it because he was deity, and of course God knows everything as deity, doesn't he? But you see, the Lord Jesus became a man in order that he might suffer. And knowing physical suffering, and having felt the lash upon his own back, he revealed himself to the Smyrna assembly, and he said, when you're feeling the lash, remember, I know. I don't know. You remember the old story? I heard it when I first came to Scotland. On Queen Victoria, going to some Scottish village after she had lost Prince Albert. When she visited the village, he went to into the home of some dear old widow. Then the Queen had gone, the neighbours gathered round with the dog, what did the Queen say? The old lady said, well, she just ran. And I ran. And we both cried. I think that's a good question. And the idea that they didn't talk because they passed through the same experience and they felt the same way, and there was a company knowing that they understood each other. Instead of saying, I know my tribulation. Because by practical experience, he has felt personally what that lash was like. You say, that's good. Now, I'm not the bottom of that argument by telling you here the word is not trivial in this passage. The word is a more gruesome word. So, in those days, they had a way of putting somebody to death by having a big stone, like a millstone, laying a human body on it. And then putting another stone on top. So that the pressure of stones crushed the burnt person to death. And the word is here, I know the pressure of stones. Pleasant? If these dear saints would be put to death that way, if you couldn't think of anything how it was, we put to death that way. If these dear saints were put to death that way with the pressure of stones, have you and I not all of our Lord's day mornings as we gather together to remember the Lord Jesus, of him who passed through the upper and the nether millstones? The pressure of the stones. And in those 3 hours of darkness we so often like to meditate upon, as it were, the Lord Jesus knew the pressure of stones. He says, I know the pressure of the stones. From personal experience, he knew what awful death like that was like. He comforted the saints by saying, I know. You know, there are occasions in life, aren't there, when words are really useless. And you go to somebody who's saying, who's passed through tragedy or trial, and you feel that the word you can go to Jesus, and you can say, well, the Lord understands. You can tell them that the Savior will comfort them, but somehow or other, all the words you speak are just empty. They don't mean anything. And you retire from that, and you feel that what you're trying to do in all sincerity is futile and empty. I remember when one of my uncles lost his wife. My father had been bereaved some 20 years before. And we were all saying all kinds of words for my uncle and his sorrow, but when my father and he met, they just embraced him and went. They were passing through the same trial. They felt the same sorrow. They understood. The Lord Jesus knows that, of course he does. And he knows that we value the Smyrna church, and he says, I know the faith of the Smyrna church. And I understand. They didn't need him more. That was the comfort that in his preciousness he brought to their souls. I know thy tribulation, preciousness comes. Then he says, I know thy poverty. That's interesting, isn't it? We often delight to go through the life of the Lord Jesus and point out the occasions where the Spirit of God impresses upon us the poverty of the Lord Jesus. The word is here, I know thy beggarliness. Same word as is used relative to the Lord Jesus. He knows the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the though he was beggarly. Yet for our sakes, he became beggarly, that we through his beggarliness might become rich. And you think of the personal poverty of the Lord Jesus, and you think even the spiritual angle of the depths that he went down to, he became, shall we say, poverty stricken for us. These dear saints would know the spoiling of their goods. They would be put out of trade guilds. They wouldn't be able to carry their craft. Their possessions would be confiscated by the state because they could not swear allegiance to Caesar. And left rich men, left poverty stricken. Not only suffering, but bereft of all their possessions. The Lord Jesus says, I know thy poverty. I know what the Spirit of God kind of tucks in here. Shall I tell much about an article that I'm a rich? I guess poverty. Not a hate to bless themselves with. All there is all with God and money, but I'm rich. And you think of the contrast of the judge that led us here. Thou sayest, I am rich, and have become rich, and knowest not that thou hast poverty stricken, and blind, and naked. One church was rejoicing in earthly riches, but they were poor. The other church was bereft of earthly riches, but they were rich. And would that not be a comfort to them? As their resources had been taken, their banking account, if they had one, was empty. Their jewelry was all gone, their coins were all gone, they were down to nothingness. The estimate of heaven was that their spiritual spirit had laid out all the treasure in heaven. They were rich. They were the millionaires of Smyrna in a spiritual sense, were they not? So he says, I know thy tribulation and thy poverty, that thou art rich. Then I know the blasphemy of him that say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. The word blasphemy here is not blasphemy against God, but blasphemy against me. I know the railings, you could translate the word, I know the railings of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. There is my little synagogue. The people who worship him said, you know, we're Jews. So the Spirit of God, the synagogue of the adversaries. For it was that very synagogue that was the home of all the people in Smyrna who were plotting the suffering of the saints of God. It was a synagogue of saints. Historically, it is true, of course, that in the days of Polycarp, it was the Jews who, when there was a local tragedy, who blamed the Christians, just as Nero blamed the Christians for the fire in Rome. So it becomes a common thing in the early church, whatever tragedy arrived in a certain place, they blamed the Christians. They were made the scapegoats of everything that was wrong. When there was a tragedy in Smyrna, it was the members of the Jewish synagogue that said it was the Christians. But he was trying to pull together the crowds, and they took the Christians before the authorities, and the old Smyrna persecution commenced, of course, later than the day we're talking about this evening. But what was written here became true. The reigning of the synagogue of Satan. And none of you said again, I know. A
absolutely. Remember, it was the synagogue of Satan. It was the priests of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But no, the ones of people and encouraged them to cry, crucify him, crucify him. And it was the writings of the synagogue of Satan that took the same with Christ. And the writings of the synagogue of Satan that took Polycarp to the stake. Now the Lord is talking to them, and you'll see the link now between the titles, the first and the last. Comes in, you know. He says, fear none of those things which thou art about to suffer. You will notice in the prophecy of Isaiah between 4th chapter 40 and chapter 50 of Isaiah, the expression fear not is used at least 7 times. It's the song of the passage of the Lord. Isaiah is stressing the number of people, prophetically speaking, mainly in tribulation days, still to come. But when the tribulation fires are burning all around the Jews believe of that day, the word of God to them is fear not. No other expression, fear them not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am with thee. I will strengthen thee, I will help thee, they are the Lord holding to the right hand of my righteousness. Thanks for in my purpose, because I will fear not, fear not. That's the word, the Lord sent in future tribulation now. That's the word of the church in the days of the early persecutions. That's the word you and I will face tomorrow and the day after and the day after and we don't know what is coming. First of all, fear not. I think I have very impressive on that. To fear them not to lie and live with. There are countries out of Eastern Europe to say to God continually in trouble, in trial. Living in vain. And it would be very good if you look to stand on the foot on the bottom step of the plane and try to suffer in safety or in danger of persecution and say, no, don't fear, look where I'm off. No, it's better to stand with them in the trial and face the same dangers and practically experience with them with authority. Then you are in a position where you can say fear not. Or as I said, the Lord is fear them not one. I am with you. It's what our brother was on, isn't it, on Saturday evening. The Lord was in the very bush. He says, I see, I know, I come down, he goes with them into the fire. And so here, the idea of fear not is that the Lord had passed that way. He had that experience. He'd been through these rivers. And so there's the moral ability to say to the saints of God, fear not, and I hope you say, fear none of those things which thou art about to suffer. Notice that. About to. This isn't some future event. This isn't the result. This is persecution about to take place. Fear none of those things which thou art about to suffer. What's he talking about? Well, listen, he's still talking about tomorrow. And the next day. And the next day. And the next day. That was the idea of the common voice from us. The days that are coming. And these Christians were not concerned about the election. They knew it. They weren't concerned about going to heaven. They knew that somebody can be there. But what really troubled them was tomorrow, and the next day, and the next day. Fear none of those things that are about. They're just coming. They're on the doorstep. They're the days you're going to pass straight through. Fear none of those things which thou art about to suffer. You know what I'm saying? I suppose that there is an element about us all that's dishonest. And you've listened to your saints and you know the sermon. I'm so sorry. It's all that we are trying. Maybe you look. We try to water down the possibilities. To hide the facts in the country. But the Lord here will reveal the facts of the future. And reveal the facts perfectly. He doesn't explain a lie of son. But he says, faithless son, you're a false son. Fear and vanity sins, you still are false son. You might even be sure of this. Whatever lies in our heart, whatever tomorrow, and the day after tomorrow, and so on, is ready to bring. He has prophet prognosis of every day that's coming, and every suffering we shall endure, and of all the affliction that may be ours, and having that perfect knowledge, he says you don't need to fear. Fear none of us. That is. The future's in his hands. The sufferings of the future are controlled by the hand of Christ. Every day, every activity the enemy did against us is controlled by him. Yes, Paul might receive the messenger of Satan, but it would be a thorn in the flesh given to him by God. Every satanic that comes against the lives of God's people is needed under control by the sovereignty of the Lord of heaven. Fear none of those things, Now notice, he traces forward the day of the coming. He says, fear none of those things which thou art about to suffer. That's day one. Behold, the devils will cast some of you into prison, day two. But ye may be tried, yes, they will be taken before the magistrates, of course, most of them will be slave class men and women. As most people were in that day, they would be free men, most of them slave class women, men and women. So when they were taken before their adjudicators in order to be tried, they would be beaten in order to extract confessions, false or real, from those who are beaten thus. And so the Spirit of God says, fear none of those things which are about to suffer. Some of you will be cast in prison. Then after that, that ye may be tried. Then after that, ye shall have tribulation 10 days. And after that, you'll be faithful unto God. That's the days that were coming. Gruesome story. Gruesome story. The days that are coming. The one by the answer? Yes, this one is the first from the right. Yes. The God of the election. The God of the prophecy. But the God who is in the present cares for every day as it comes along, one by one. First of all, let us look at this. First of all, let us be apprehended. Then we will be in prison. Then we will be tried. But if you do all that, may the Lord of God not fear. He said, then he shall be with us. Then tribulation, 10 minutes. Oh, I know you can apply it prophetically. And you can say that represents the 10 periods of persecution under the 10 first seasons. Prophetically speaking, you would be wrong. Or you could make it more precise of that, and you could say probably it speaks of the 10 last years of the reign of the Eclipse, Diocletian, which were the 10 years of the worst persecution that the early church passed through. You could do that, it's the experience you have in the past. Well, I said that yesterday afternoon, you're going to deal with it practically. And when you deal with it practically, it's 10 literal days. 10 literal days. No assembly was going to have persecuted 10 literal words. 10 days of 24 hours. That will be the period of the tribulation. Thou shalt have tribulation 10 days. I don't comfort in this, but it couldn't be 9. But he said 10. It couldn't be 11. But he said 10. I remember my New Testament tells me that he will not permit us to suffer more than we are able. And he does. But the Smyrna saints could endure for 10 days. And it would take them to the extremity that they could endure without breaking down. And in that extremity of 10 days, they would be endured. But he would not allow them to suffer more than they did. So the devil could try as he might, but he couldn't stretch it through that much. It would be dead. No more. That trial you may be passing through, my brother and sister, that trial that some of the other ones passing through, it cannot be longer than he has planned. And it will not be shorter than he has planned. It will not be sterner than he has planned. But it won't be lighter than he has planned. For he knows just how much you and I can bear. He even knows how much you and I can suffer for Christ. But he will not suffer to be tested more than we are people. But with the fire, he will open up the consummation. Thank you. Now, my young God, we must look at the end of these dear things. For you notice that what he said to them is, be thou faithful unto death, for after the 10 days of tribulation, they're going to die. Amen. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. You think of these dear things at the end, in prison, tried, suffering for 10 days. Now they are led out of their prison cell. Possibly they are led into the midst of the arena that they was in the midst of Smyrna. They would have died. Interesting that above Smyrna there was a mountain, and on the mountain there was a group of buildings that looked just like a crown. And they called it the Crown of Smyrna. And as the gladiators and so on fought in that arena, and you know when one gladiator triumphed over another, he would pounce on his victim and stretch the victim on the ground and hold him there and look up the crowd. For the crown to either put thumbs down or thumbs up, as we did in those days. And as the victim lay there, waiting for the response from the crowd, his eyes would be looking up and seeing the crowd's smile. And there it is. And into that very arena, the saints of God would be judging. Possibly be thrown in line, or to be beheaded because of their love for Christ. And as they looked up, as they faced death, they looked up in the top of that mountain, and there was the crowd. And said to the Lord, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee not a crown of smile, I will give thee the crown of life. They didn't want it, what did they? You say, when would they get the crown of life? Would it be immediately they passed into the eternity? Or would it be a redemption of Christ? I tell you, brethren, if you were just facing decapitation, you wouldn't be wondering about the details of God. You'll be facing death, and the most important thing for you in that moment would be life. The picture the Lord presents is of himself standing the other side of death. And we face death for Christ. In verse 7, there is going to be an eternity.
and the sign of death, they think, was Christ. He lived again. They would live again. And he had in his hands the crown of life to give to that. That's right. Let's go to the last verse of that. He had overcome it. And that was these people that they overcame. And they will overcome. He that overcomes shall not be hurt with the second death. Now the first book I ever read on the overcomers is a book published by one of the most revered writers of Northern Ireland. And you can get the book, it's basically Overcoming still in our way, fortunately. And he visualizes this passage for us. And he says, you think of the Eastern Games in Smyrna. You think the trials there, they've been there possibly for 14 days. And that's where you can see that day for Broadway Court, there's been beasts slaughtered as they fought each other, gladiators slaughtering each other as they fight. And all these entertainments, these bloodthirsty entertainments that would shock us in the day in which we live, have been going on for days and hours. And the crowd is getting tired. They want something greater, something more to whet their appetite. And the dust is beginning to fall. The crowd is agitated. And Caesar's representative says, light the lights. And round the arena against the columns, there are five Christians. Their naked body is covered with oil sackcloth. A point of stick under their chins, and the other point on the ground, and they come to the left. They stood in the boiling heat of the sun. The whole of the day. Caesar's representative says, like the lights. One by one they lift. The whole arena is lit up by the blazing death of one Christian after another. My dear brothers and sisters, when you and I think about the same suffering in those days, we'll forget the boast about what we suffer for Christ. We'll forget to speak confidently about the fact that he's going to say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. No. You and I haven't started Christianity yet. We live by these. But the following Christ doesn't help us anything. Now, the dear writer on this page says that when you get that situation, and you watch these dear saints as they're prepared for being licked to become human torches while gladiators in the center of the arena will fight. He says, you come to the first dear father, and he's just being licked. And the flames are just about to be set to the second dear saint. This one cries, courage, brother! Remember, we shall not be hurt with the second death. You think you've got the idea? So an assembly whose members were facing the possibility of being burnt to death. The Spirit of God recalls the words of Christ. He that overcometh shall not be burned with the same death. But you say, that's the normal thing. None of us will be burned with the same death. Of course we shall. You know, let me say to this one. I might go into the city and I might see some businessman sitting in his office surrounded by absolute luxury, leaning back in some of these lovely posh chairs, and he goes home at night, and there's a nice settee or chair on which to sit. He's been sitting there all day. So it's not anything to him to sit on an easy chair when he gets older. But you think of a man working on a fit place. Now he said he's picked off and changed his clothes, he goes up, he sinks into that chair. It means more to him. So it's the same chair. It means more to him than it does to the lazy man who spends time in ease. Listen. All of us, when we get into eternity, none of us will be hurt at the second death. But I tell you, it will be more precious. For the dear saints who pass through flames and fire get there. It is true, historically true now, that when Polycarp, you say, we don't love that Polycarp, who it is? Well, he's my brother. And he's your brother. One of the earliest saints on record to be martyred after the beginning of the first century. The man who said on one occasion when he was being urged, he'd be thrown over a chariot and they can fall behind, and then limping they put him onto the chair again, and they said, "Now say Jesus, say Caesar is God." And if he had said Caesar was God, he would save his life. And he possibly wouldn't have lived in much, for he 3 years that would be spared to him. He said concerning the Lord Jesus, he said, 4 years of my nothing. And he never did me any ill. Shall I now blaspheme my Lord and my Savior? He was your brother, sir. Mine, Polycarp. Well, apart from that, Polycarp was going for a Roman consul. He faced the Roman consul and told that he was going to be put to death by being burned to death. Polycarp turned to the man who judged him and who he paid for him the whole of death. He said, "Thou dost not know." The flames of the lake of fire will burn around thy body, and that forever and forever. Polycarp, having faced being burned at stake, he was remembering this, that unconverted folks will be in the lake of fire burning forever and ever and ever. Polycarp was finding comfort in the fact that though the flames would be fierce, the fire would be great, and in very few moments he would be in eternity. But the flames of the lake of fire are forever and forever. It's interesting to notice, which is important. It is interesting to notice that, as far as tradition is concerned anyway, Polycarp was surrounded by faggots. And the faggots were set alight, and through the wind, which of course God controlled, through the wind, the flames wouldn't go anywhere near the body of Polycarp. And he stood in the midst of the flames, perfectly alive, praising God. And so his executed as a prisoner, sent him into eternity, not by the flames, but sent him into eternity by a club smiting him on the head. Polycarp was the first martyr in Smyrna and becomes historically a representative person of the Smyrna assembly who endured the suffering we've been talking about this evening. And he's the man that left. But the letter to Smyrna was addressed.